a revival that actually took place technically in 1949 to 1952. In reality, it lasted till 1957, but we'll talk about 1949 to 1952 and in the Scottish Hebrides revival. And one key player in this whole thing, though if you were to talk to him, he would say he was not a key player, is the Reverend Duncan Campbell. How many of you, by show of hands, have heard of this revival before? Okay. All right. Excellent. So let's start our evening in prayer, shall we? Father, you know, we come to you today humbly, with reverence. And I dare say we come in desire to come to you with awe and to acknowledge you and your presence and your heart for this world and ask you to teach us something tonight, not just cognitively, but heartfelt, experiential. Teach us something tonight of you and your nature as you interact with us and us with you. And I ask you, Father, also to teach us something of ourselves and where we are in relationship to you. Not for the sake of learning, for the sake of experiencing, transacting, changing, transforming, growing, molding and shaping ourselves in the image of Christ. It's to that end, not simply words. Words are many. Not simply words, but a demonstration, Lord, of your power. Teach us of that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, there is off the northwest coast of Scotland a series of islands called these Hebrides off the Scottish mainland. Lewis Island in particular is one of those islands that we'll be talking about tonight. It's this part of the world that has produced it's a very interesting thing. A lot of the tweeds that we wear, a lot of the whiskey that you drink comes from this area of the world. How about that? Yes. We got an amen in the front row there. Typically in the 1949s, post-World War II, you found in these areas of the world remote villages attracting mostly fishermen. You can imagine the cold climate, the bitterness and the briskness of the wind in this area of the world. And there, over time in history, was a development of a Celtic-type Christianity, a Christianity that was sort of married up with, paganism, sort of this mixture. It's not uncommon to go to this area of the world and look at a graveyard outside a church and see a skull and crossbones. Interesting. Sort of conglomeration of beliefs of truth and lie. And it yielded in this part of the world a number of Freemasons and Knight Templars and kind of a mishmash of a ritualistic kind of belief system. And it created in this area of the world a kind of a darkness, a spiritual darkness and spiritual coldness to kind of match the weather. And it wasn't until the 16th century when a guy by the name of John Knox brought himself and his ministry to this area of the world and sort of deposited a Presbyterianism that was more in line with mainline Christianity that kind of deviated and it was a debarkation from this mixed paganism and Celtic Christianity and faced down Mary, the Queen of Scots, with a Catholicism that was very ritualistic. And because of John Knox's ministry in this area of the world, Christians kind of got on track for a season. And then God began to move, and then as often happens when man gets involved in something, man will ritualize God moving. Man will formalize it. Man will define it. He'll categorize it. He'll chop it up. He'll overly organize it and analyze it. And then when you get done with it, you don't have anything like what you started with. So it brings us to the 1940s when you have kind of this nominal Christian attitude. Maybe some churchgoers, maybe not real authentic Christianity and certainly not a relational type of of belief system. And then the World War II ends and we get into this post-World War II era of Scotland and people sort of moving away from God, trying to get their life together and figure out what reality is for them post-war. And God sort of got left on the back burner to kind of wait. And it's in this part, in this season of Scotland, that you have a real barren church, quite frankly. And there's no young people in the church. There's no real hope of the next generation. And those who are there, I'm not really sure, nor did they really understand what was going on. You know, they just sort of were there, existing. And some church leaders got together and they put together a proclamation. They figured this was the thing to do. And this proclamation would, they hope on paper, be dispersed at the same time and asked all the churches in the area of the islands to get together on one particular Sunday and begin to pray for a number of things. To, number one, examine the state of the church. In other words, can we be honest? Can we look at the state of the church in this part of the world and consider what's going on? There's a quote in that proclamation that says, consider the low state of vital religion. So they're aware of their sort of desperate state spiritually. Another quote says, growing carelessness toward public worship, a lackadaisical church, ineffective, and kind of withering as young people would pass it by and find it irrelevant. It was a spirit of displeasure taking hold of the younger generation, this proclamation says. And it says it's time for us to take these matters to heart and to make serious inquiry. And the proclamation asked that the leaders in the churches in the state that they were in would begin to petition God to send repentance to the islands, particularly Lewis Island. So this was the state of affairs. Some churches took it serious. Some men and women began to pray. Most did not. But two women, two sisters, took this to heart. Their names were Peggy. Peggy is 84, and Christine is 81. Peggy is blind, and Christine is arthritic. And they found themselves sort of shut-ins in a small cottage in the islands. And they took it upon themselves by way of this proclamation to take it to heart that 2 days a week from 10 p.m. to 3 a.m. they would begin to pray in accordance with the proclamation for repentance and an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So this was their ministry. They didn't go to church. They didn't get out. They stayed in their cottage, and at least on these hours, if not more, they would petition God and rattle heaven. This was in the parish of Barvis, and many, as they began to pray, many men and women also began to pray, and they gave themselves, it says, they gave themselves to waiting upon God in their little cottage. And one of the sisters, who wasn't prone to this type of giftedness, had a vision from God, and she saw young people filling the churches of the area. They spoke Gaelic, which apparently is a very beautiful language. I would not recognize it. But they began to assure the people in the community of a coming revival as they would begin to petition God on behalf of the people. Now, one particular verse came to the forefront of one of their minds. It was Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. The verse reads like this. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. So this goes on for months. Praying this scripture, expecting God to move. So Peggy, one of the sisters, sends for their pastor, Mr. James McKay, Murray McKay, and they asked him to start praying as well. By this time, they're starting to hear from the Lord. They're starting to feel a burden that God is going to deliver what they've been praying for on behalf of the land. And the pastor, James McKay, begins to pray as well three nights a week in a barn. And his minister's wife had a dream as well. Now they're having visions and dreams. The church is being filled, and a stranger, they don't know who, a stranger preaching from the pulpit. So this to them is quite interesting, for they had been barren, really. Heavens were like brass for many years. Now all of a sudden, God is encouraging these women and these key leaders to petition him and pray. And in one of the barn prayer meetings, after months, one of the younger deacons stands up in the middle of the night in this prayer meeting, and he quotes Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And he says, do we, in great humility, he says, do we have clean hands and a pure heart? And this conviction comes upon these men. And they find themselves now kneeling in the hay that the horses were going to eat in the morning. They find themselves kneeling in the hay that the horses are going to eat in the morning. And this great spirit of conviction comes upon these men. They begin to confess their sin. And this is all a new experience to them. At 4 a.m., they moved out of the realm of the common and the natural into the realm and sphere of the supernatural. This is what they called revival. Now, these women who were praying, these sisters, it was revealed to them that a man by the name of Duncan Campbell would be that stranger in the pulpit in their church. And they petitioned representatives to go ask Mr. Campbell if he would come and preach in Lewis. And Campbell noted the invitation, appreciated it, and actually wrote it in his diary and said that he would come next year. He saw no reason to expedite his journey there. And he put it in his diary or calendar for the following year. To which the sisters replied, he will be here within a fortnight. They had a different program going on. Through a series of events, the engagements that Mr. Campbell had, speaking engagements, were canceled, and he found himself at the port within a fortnight. To which he got off the boat and was received by some gentlemen that asked him if he was walking with God. He was greeted in such a manner, he knew then that something was about to happen. His answer was, I can say that at any rate, I fear God. Now, this was not the most eloquent speaker in the face of the earth. He didn't answer the question whether he was walking with God. He simply answered the question, I can say at any rate, I do fear God. So he came to the church and had his first meeting at 9 o'clock. The meeting ended at 4 a.m. There was somewhat of a remarkable presence of the Lord there that evening. At midnight, a group of young people that had been at a dance had exited the dance and for some unknown reason found themselves moving en masse to the church, to which the doors of the church were open, and they seemingly were crammed into the church best they could. People were gripped by God, could not go to sleep. There was an awesome awareness of the presence of God, and a spirit of conviction. On Sunday night, a couple nights later, they were so saturated with the presence of God that Mr. Campbell could not preach. He found it interesting to stand there in awe as he watched people with their hands raised for 2 hours, which would have been difficult for 10 minutes, he says, just in awe of the presence of God, and the other side of the congregation, across the aisle, just still before God. He was taken aback by it all. He noted the mercy and the crying out for mercy that people had for hours at a time. 3 hours later, he pronounced a benediction and encouraged people to come back soon, to take a break and come back to the church in the middle of the night. He could not enter the church, for the back door was open and 600 people had sort of assembled together at the rear of the church in the yard. A busload of people from 60 miles away coming to the revival could not get in the church. They were so overwhelmed by the presence of God in the bus that they drove. Many converts, Campbell goes on to say, nearly everyone he met, he thought, had been born again, had accepted Christ. And it wasn't his preaching, it was just the presence. A lot of the people that were born again in that outpouring in early 1949 went to the mission field not long after. Some to Nigeria, other parts of Africa. He made a trip to the neighboring island, and the people there were cold and stiff, he noted. He brought a 17-year-old boy with him that had been saved 2 weeks earlier in one of the meetings. And as he was preaching, he noticed he just couldn't get through to the people, but he did notice a puddle of tears in front of the young boy in the first row, and he asked the young lad if he would please stand and close the service in prayer. The young man stood, only 2 weeks into a relationship with Christ, and the boy said before the congregation, "I seem to be gazing into an open door and see the Lamb in the midst of the throne and the keys of death and hell on his waist." Congregation began to sob, as did the boy. And the boy said, "God, there is power there. Let it loose." And the power of God fell upon the church. The peak of the revival was 1949 and 1952, and the outpouring lasted in some areas through different ministers until 1957. Campbell notes, "You can make a community mission conscious. You can make a community crusade conscious. But only God can make a community God conscious." He takes no credit for the revival, nor does he think his preaching had much to do with it. He sees himself more as a spectator in some of his quotes. But he's taken aback by the power and the love and the mercy and the conviction of the Spirit of God that literally transformed thousands and thousands and thousands of lives. On the heels of heartfelt prayer, two women from 10 p.m. to 3 a.m., 2 days a week. So the spiritual climate of the islands was changed. People came from all over the world to be a part of that outpouring, as people have done in other parts of the world at different times, So that's the gist, shall we say, of the Hebrides revival of 1949 and 1952. The verses, we're going to put them up here on the screen here. One is Psalm 37:4. It's a very interesting verse. It says, "Take delight in the Lord," or another translation, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Now, you know, we're back, you know, we're going to talk about the 2 Chronicles 7:14 passage again in a few minutes. This "if" we talked about Sunday, "if my people called by my name will humble themselves and pray." It's interesting that we tend to invert this verse, do we not, in the natural, in our own selves. We tend to invert it. In other words, say, we ask for the desires of our heart, and then, you know, we'll delight in the Lord because he answered. You ever look at that? We tend to flip this one, you know, like improper fractions. Lord, give me the desire of my heart and I'll thank you for it. Right? And God's plan is more of the opposite of that. He says, delight yourself in me and I'll give you the desires of your heart. There is fairly consistent when you start to talk about revival and movements of God or personal growth on a discipleship level. It's a question it'll be worth your time to ask yourself this question this evening as a person, as a man or a woman. Ask yourself this question and be honest about it. Just how much do I really desire the Lord? Or we integrate these two statements. We delight ourselves in the Lord as we seek the desires of our heart. And the desires of our heart are not always the Lord. Have anybody ever noticed that? Okay, so we can invert these things, put them out of order, or we can sort of integrate them together and come up with something kind of a half-truth.
Mary,
yeah.
I found that out of this scripture, if I put the Lord first, he takes care of me.
Yeah, if you put the Lord first. Matthew.
I try to put my needs up there. That's as you said, it's in reverse. But put him first every day before you start anything, and he'll take care of the rest.
Absolutely. So you're coming to Matthew 6:33 here. You're finding this, seek first the kingdom of God. Delight yourself in the Lord. And all these things will be added unto you, and I'll give you the desires of your heart. You see the order there? The priority is Christ. And the byproduct of that delight, that seeking, that happiness, that merriment is what this means in the Hebrew. That merriment or that ease of heart in the Lord is what yields the desires of your heart. Now, interesting thing about God, he'll sneak up on you and change up on you now. If you delight yourself in him, what he ends up doing, if you ever notice, he changes the desire of your heart, that rascal. It's funny, it's kind of like the, I didn't mean that irreverently, Lord. I was trying to make a point. It's interesting that a new convert, a new person growing in Christ will desire things of this world, and they'll start to delight themselves in the Lord. They'll start to really appreciate him and love him and come to an understanding experientially of what he's done in their life. And then all of a sudden their desires change. You know, they want different things than they used to. That's the proper sequence. All right, here's another one. Let's look at this. And again, I ask you this question. How much do you really desire the Lord? It's a fair question. Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for the streams of water or the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, my God. The psalmist here is speaking of, I like this word. This is a good word to me. It is the word desperation. I like it. We haven't ruined this word yet. It actually still means something. This holy desperation. If you've been to southern Israel, as you heard me say many times, deer in the desert do pant, and they do need water. And it is life-threatening. This is not a game. It's a hot, dry, arid place with cracked soil and no water. Do you ever ask for that? Or do you seek to avoid it? First question, how much do you truly desire the Lord? Second, do you ever ask for that kind of desperation? It's this right here. Here you go. If there were teenagers in the room, this would mean something to you. Maybe you have your own thing you can fill in. Do you want God more than a boyfriend? Do you want God more than a job? Do you want God more than a girlfriend? Do you want God more than a spouse? You know, how much do you really want? You start touching on revival and moves of God, whether they happen here in our life or not, in our lifetime. What it does is it draws out of you, you got to answer the question, how much do you really want God? Because, and also you have to pursue him in a way that's not works. That's real. You're not doing it for a payoff. You're doing it for him. You're delighting yourself in him. Two women in a cottage for months from 10 p.m. to 3 a.m. Are they seeking God only for the results of seeking him? Or are they seeking God to delight themselves in him? You see the difference. There's an extreme difference. One is works and the other one's not. Not works unto salvation. But it is good works. And there's nothing wrong with good works. And there's nothing wrong with prayer. It's just the motivation behind it. As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul. What's your soul? Your soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. Does your mind, your will, and your emotions pant after God? It's a question worth asking as long as you came over here. Do your thoughts, do you want your thoughts caught up in God and the Spirit of God? Do you want your will to submit to the Spirit of God? Do you want your emotions to be affected by in your pursuit of God? And if you're honest about it, some of us are going to say, no, not really. No, 5 out of 10. No, 6 out of 10. I'm just throwing this out there for you to evaluate your own heart tonight. All right, let's look at another one. Jeremiah 29 and 13. Okay, many of you know this verse. You quote it. Well, these are like some of these Old Testament passages that got real popular, you know, kind of stick around and we pluck them out of there and we kind of say them all the time. Half the time they're out of context, by the way. But the fact is, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. If this is preceded by, many are the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. You can see why we picked this verse out, right? We like this. Many are the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. This is a good one. We'll hold on to this one. He says, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. So what are we seeking? We're seeking God in this particular verse, right? And God says, now you're going to find me, okay? If you seek me with what? all your heart. As the deer pants for the water brooks, oh, my soul, my heart, my emotions, my will, long for you with a desperation. Why is it now, another question for you, why is it circumstances have to drive us to desperation for God? Why can't we ask Him for a desperation, regardless of circumstances? Why can't the guy whose health is good, who's got a lot of money in the bank, his house is paid for, he's got a beautiful family, nothing's wrong, everything's like heaven on earth, why can't that guy ask for a desperation for God that's not tied to circumstances, lack, need, anything? You know, why can't a desire for God be the primary thing that we have in our life that's not tied with any string to anything else? That's a question worth asking. And why is it now? Don't say I have the answers. Why is it that we need desperation, circumstantial desperation, prodigal children, health issues to drive us like a gauntlet into the arms of God? Why is that? See? These are interesting questions. We are to seek God and find Him when we seek Him with all our heart. Jeremiah 29 and 13. We're to take heaven by storm, okay? Heaven by storm. There's not a passivity to our calling as the people of God. There is not a sedentary nature to our Christian walk. It's a high pursuit. It's a seeking after God. Heaven by storm, seeking the kingdom. It's an active, assertive, life-giving vitality that comes by seeking God and asking Him, which no one ever does, asking Him for a holy desperation, a life-threatening desperation, to be consumed by Him, to be made holy. No one talks like this. So this revival, Isaiah 44 and 3, this revival, for whatever reason, God planted this verse in there, and it seemed to be the theme there. I will pour water on him that is thirsty. There's thirsty again. See, desire, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thy offspring. Isn't it interesting that no young people were going to these churches in Scotland, and God planted this verse, Thomas, in the hearts of two women, probably didn't even know the verse, until they began to petition God, seek His face, delight themselves in Him on behalf of the people. And all of a sudden, now He says and confirms, you're moving in the right direction, sister. Listen, I'm going to pour my spirit out on that thirsty ground of yours, on your seed and upon the blessing of your offspring. That's the young people, you see. This is God like going, awesome, right direction, desperation, seeking me, no agenda, no strings attached. You want me, here I am, seek me and you'll find me when you seek me with all your heart. And by the way, you're delighting yourself in me. Listen, I'm going to pour out like water on your offspring, which is what you wanted in the beginning. And that's what God wanted. You see that? Isn't that interesting? Offspring. Water. God is into water. He loves water. John 4, the woman at the well. We talk about this often. The natural water that she wanted to drink and bring back to her house, right? He goes, No. He says, I got living water. You're never going to be thirsty again. You don't understand. And then he said in John 7 and 38, you know, out of you will flow rivers of living water. Well, this is what God wants to do. But He wants to do it in the context of a deep, authentic love between us and Him. So that He ends up getting the credit for it. And it's not works. It's not us laboring to an end and focusing on the result and missing Him in the process, which is the point of the whole thing. You see that? The point of your life is to enjoy God on a daily basis. The point of the church is to be caught up in God, to fellowship with Him and one another. To love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you got to answer that question in your heart tonight. You got to talk to Him about this, not me. I got to talk to Him about my own heart. Do I desire Him as much as I need to desire Him? And can I conjure up that desire, or need I ask Him for it? Huh? Need I ask Him for it? Shouldn't that be my prayer? Not simply my own needs. I'm truly convinced that the person who prays for other people in accordance with the Lord's Prayer, that makes their prayer corporate and not individual, who doesn't use the word I as often as they use our or us. I'm totally convinced that type of intercessor that can birth things in other people's lives, the woman or the man who lifts up the church and prays for the blessing on God's church, realizing they're a part of the church, so they're including themselves in the request to God. The selflessness of that kind of prayer is the person who really ends up without need. Some of the most godly people I've ever met own 3 shirts. And we're content with it. 2 flannels and a button down. And they paint houses for a living. And they walk up and down ladders. And they sing praise songs all day long. And at the end of the day, they take a shower. They don't have a lot of debt, but they're so caught. What they're looking for when they get home is not American Idol. It's their chair and a light, and they open up this book, and they enjoy Christ. Huh? Some of the most godly people I've ever met, some of the most wisest men I've ever fellowshipped with, true fellowship, where you talk about the Lord, not, baseball. True fellowship are people that open this up at night, and that they just eat. They eat. Chew. And they own 3 shirts. In a beat-up van full of paint cans. That's a picture I'm trying to paint. Desperate for God, not what God can provide. Huh? Exactly. Revelation 22 and 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I am sort of convinced, are you not? I am anyway, at age 49, I'm convinced that we pursue, here's a profound statement. We as human beings pursue the things we want. It is so simple. We pursue the things we want. And if we want it bad enough, we pursue what we want, even though it's troublesome, hard work, can be a nuisance. And we seemingly have the self-discipline and the self-control and everything that's needed if we pursue something we really want. It could be a woman, it could be a man, it could be a job, it could be status, it could be a title, it could be a diploma. Whatever it is, if we want it bad enough, we're going to pursue it. Question is, do you really want God? Do you want to delight yourself in Him? That He can give you a desire. Do you want to seek first the kingdom? Are you okay with owning 3 shirts? All right, so this brings us to 2 Chronicles 7:14. Starting to preach here. Slipping into preaching mode. 2 Chronicles 7:14. All right, here we go. If, here's the if, my people call by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Let's look at that word humble. We talked about going low Sunday. Humble. It's funny, when you're humble, you are aware of your need. Said another way, when you're prideful, you're not aware of your need. When you're prideful, you're self-sufficient. When you're humble, you realize you have a deficiency. You see that? So if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. Why is humble first? Humble is first because it is the posture by which we become aware of what to pray for. Humility precedes prayer in this verse because the humble man, the humble woman is aware of their need of God, their self-dependence, not their self-sufficiency. And it's with that posture you go into prayer. Now the motivation behind your prayer is with an awareness of your lack. Not materially. Not circumstantially. Your lack and need of God. Now we enter into prayer with awareness of our lack and need of God, a desperation for God, as a deer pants for the water brooks. Now we enter into prayer, and our prayer now is for God in our life. Not what He can do for us. And then he says this word. This is interesting. Can't wait 2 weeks from now. I cannot wait for that Sunday morning. He says, seek my face. There's a problem with that. In Jeremiah, he says, you seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. I get that. Now he says, seek my face. There's a problem with that. No man will look face to face to God and live. God is actually asking us to seek something that we'll never truly find on this earth, his face. Not this side of heaven. What is his point? His point is, seek my face is a never-ending thing. You don't accomplish that and then move on to something else. Check it off. It's an elusive thing that is always there. He's never wanting us to be satisfied. Once you're satisfied with God, there's no need to pursue him anymore. And there's no need to delight yourself in him. Are you desirous of God to where you need to be desirous of God? And if you're not where you need to be in your desire of God, the true power of his presence, like we talked about, then don't conjure that up on your own. Ask him for it. Oh my gosh, there's a prayer answered like that. Because you've just touched on the heart of God to fellowship with you. Our heart cry of this, if the people at your table, this congregation, would humble themselves and do nothing more than ask for a desperation for God. And ask for nothing else. Now if you notice, check me on this. For the last 25 years I've been a Christian, all I've seen are Christians asking God to do something for them. And it doesn't always happen. And we sit perplexed thinking about why didn't God answer this prayer? And God all along is saying, seek my face. Delight yourself in me. See, the church also in a place called Highlands, just like Scotland, that cries out to God and says, we want more of you, not what you can do for us, is a church rooted and established in an identity that's found in a fellowship with God, and all these other things are added to them. Seek first the kingdom. So seek my face, I think, in my opinion, is an endless treasure hunt never to be accomplished this side of heaven, but set up by God for you to always seek his face, though you'll never find it this side of heaven, because he always wants us pursuing him. That's why he says that. If you're humble, aware of your need and desperation of God and your lack of self-sufficiency, and in that posture you begin to pray and seek his face that will never ever be accomplished, but it's a high pursuit of God on a daily basis, then you'll have no trouble turning from your wicked ways. None whatsoever. You don't have to conjure up conviction. You've humbled yourself and you've asked the most important prayer. What is the most important prayer a person can pray in their life? God, save me. God, come into me. God, come into my life. God, forgive me. God, take residence in this temple. God, be here in me. And that importance of that primary prayer of salvation never diminishes in importance. It becomes a daily prayer. It's not for salvation anymore. It's for God. Right? It's for God every day. And we live in a nation that's inverted that and made it illegal to do that in the schools. And we're exceeding 50 million abortions. And we have a divorce rate over 50%. Can somebody answer the phone? Read the verse for what it really means. Seek God. So, all right, we close with this. I want to have a few more questions and comments, maybe. Do you have a desire for God? that you're pleased with? Second question, do you have a desire for God that He's pleased with? Third question, do you and I petition Him for more of Him? And that'll be enough. Not what He can do for you. The Yahweh that is. Then He can be Rapha, then He can be Jireh, then He can be Shalom, and then He can be Shammah. But Yahweh, period. Huh? It appears as though two women, one who couldn't see but ended up having great vision, and the other was so arthritic she could barely move. Between the two of them, they saw God move. Did she receive her sight? No. But she had better vision than most any Christian I've ever met. Did the woman, was she healed of her arthritis? No, but she saw God move. What did they lose? Sleep? It's not even consequential. It doesn't even matter. It's an insult to God to even weigh it out. To somehow weigh a few hours of sleep for these two women with what they saw for all eternity and the souls that were saved? It would be an affront to even bring it up. I don't know what they prayed, but my guess is they want more of God and more of a desire for God. Because they knew it had to start at home. If they can't pray for a desire for God, how can the young people that will fill the church? Does it make sense? So I offer this to you tonight just to think on these things.